I'll pray before you speak to us. Dear God, I just pray that you would be with Pete now as he speaks to us, that you would help him show us the truth that you want us to know, and I pray that you'd be on all our hearts and open them and challenge us today, and that we will go away encouraged and full of joy about your truth and your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let me add my welcome to Adrian's from earlier on. I know that for some of you, quite a few this morning, this is perhaps your first Christmas in the UK. It's getting some nods. Brilliant. It's lovely to have you with us. Thank you so much for being here. You come into a hugely significant time of the year for us as Christians and for others here who aren't Christians. It's perhaps not significant in such a deep way, but it's obviously a very important and very significant celebration each year, whatever one believes about this time of year. We're going to spend some time these next few minutes looking at that passage that we just had read to us, that Beth just read. I hope as we do so, probably looking at what for most of us at least is quite a familiar story, I hope that we'll just get a bit of a fresh look at it this morning, not because of anything that I say, but I just encourage you to think deeply and afresh as we look this morning. Adrian mentioned earlier, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've had good news for the broken last week and good news for the humble the week before. And this morning, we're looking at this, good news for the whole world. I just want to modify that slightly by just making it a question. Is it good news for the whole world? Is it good news for the whole world that we're talking about this Christmas? As Jesus comes, as we remember this event from 2,000 years ago, is that good news? And I'd specifically like you to think whether it is good news for you. Is it good news for you that Jesus came? As we walk through this passage, what we're going to do is we're going to very simply look at the three main characters or groups of characters that we meet in this passage. And as we do, we're going to see their responses to Jesus, the responses that each one of them makes, which is different and contrasting, the response that they form as they meet Jesus. And again, I just ask you to think, what is your response as you meet in the pages of Scripture Jesus? How do you respond to Jesus today? We're going to kick off looking at the Magi, then we're going to go and look at, I've got to say it, King Harold, I loved that earlier on, King Herod, and then we're going to look at the religious leaders, those I'm going to slip into Harold now by mistake. I apologise in advance if I do, I shouldn't have tried to be clever. Those that Herod goes and talks to. So the beginning of chapter 2, this starts some while after the birth of Jesus. The kind of picture postcard image of this, the Christmas card, I suppose, has, there's Jesus tiny, in fact, very much as we saw this morning, there's Jesus, this tiny brand new baby, and these three guys come along, no doubt kings, according to the legend, and they bring their three gifts. Well, traditionally, that might be the picture that we've got, but it's not probably a very accurate one historically. This probably happened a year or so after the birth of Jesus. He's now not in some stable surrounded by a manger and straw. He's now in a house, we see. Probably a pretty basic house, but you get the impression that perhaps Mary and Joseph and Jesus are starting off life slowly, finding a house to be in for a period of time in Bethlehem. As I say, traditionally, people have thought of them as kings. In fact, I came in this morning and one of the girls showed me there, but we three kings. Well, they probably weren't three of them, or they may not have been. We know there were three gifts, and we're pretty sure they weren't kings, actually. But they were wise men, magi, astrologers, people who clearly study the stars. That's really clear, isn't it, from this passage. And as we've had from our brilliant pictures earlier on, they live out in the east, a long way east. Perhaps not Norfolk, rather further, and you'll get out to the Orient somewhere, and there you've got these magi, these wise men living a long, long way from Israel, from Jerusalem, and from Bethlehem. And from that distant place, they notice something has changed. We don't know what it is, but they notice something in the stars changes. There was an expectation around that time that there would be a king born in Israel or that part of the world. And they see this star, this particular alignment or whatever it was, and they see real significance in it. And they think, aha, this king has been born. A great king, a great ruler. Notice what they call him, would you? So verse 2, they come to Jerusalem and they say, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Not born to be king of the Jews or to one day become king of the Jews, but where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? It's not like our own Prince George, who's born to one day become king, but not before his grandfather and his father go before him. He is born and is king of the Jews. That's their expectation. That's what they're looking for. And interestingly, he's the king of the Jews. The Magi are not Jews. They're from the east, as we've said. But this king to come is the king of the Jews. The Jews being God's chosen people, Israel, through the Old Testament. So all the first two-thirds of our Bible, the Old Testament, God reveals himself specially to the people of Israel. And he says, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And they had great blessing that was for them and not for the rest of the world. It was not in the same way for the other people, for the rest of us. But these Magi, who are clearly excited by this news that potentially this king has been born, they come saying, "Where is this king of the Jews?" So it's very interesting. They come looking for one born as a king, though not seemingly born for them. Just think again about who they are. They're not from round here. They've traveled and they get to Jerusalem. They've taken a journey over several weeks, no doubt, on donkeys, camels, whatever we might have seen earlier on. They get there to Jerusalem. And they are, to put it another way, what the Bible refers to as Gentiles. The rest of the New Testament refers to them as Gentiles, not Jews. And yet they are looking for the King of the Jews. I don't think they have a full understanding of what that means or who Jesus will become, but I think there's some indication that they recognize that this is perhaps good news for more than just the Jews. That's why they're coming. They're coming and looking for him. It is not exclusively for the Jews. So to our question, is this good news for the whole world? Well, the Magi seem to think that there is something about this new king that they're looking for that will be good news for more than just the Jews. So on seeing this shift in the stars, whatever it is, they set off from their distant land. They get their gifts together, their gold, their frankincense, their myrrh, and they set off to Jerusalem looking for this king. They don't know what they're going to find, but they set off to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, because Jerusalem is the royal city of Israel. It's the royal city of the Jews. If you're going to have a king, of course, that's where the king will be. If you want to find a prince or a king in our country, where do you go? You go to a palace or to a castle. You go to Windsor or to London, and you look in the palaces and in the castles because that's where they'll be. So off they go to Jerusalem. And we see them arrive, don't we, in verse 2. These distant strangers, strangely dressed, speaking strangely, tired out from traveling, but they're excitedly looking and they're asking questions as they go around on the streets. They're saying, have you seen the new king? Have you? Where is this new king? We've come to find him. Everyone must be so excited. Where is he? We've got to go and see him. Well, they do get their answer, but not from those people on the streets. If they thought they might find it on the market stall, they don't. They actually have a surprise meeting with King Herod. We'll come back to him in just a moment. We'll stick with the Magi for now. What they discover, just to jump forward to verse 8, they discover that this king is going to be born not in Jerusalem, not in the royal city, but in tiny, measly little Bethlehem, just 6 miles down the road. Well, fine. They discover that, and they've come this far, and they're now just 6 miles away. You can almost imagine them half running the rest of that distance to get to Bethlehem, can't you? We're so close. Just get down to Bethlehem, and we'll be there, and we can find this king. So they set off, and again, they see the star guiding them. And do you notice? They see the star, and they are overjoyed when they see the star. They are overjoyed that this king that they've come to worship is close at hand. They're nearly there. They are thrilled, delighted, excited just at the prospect of meeting this baby Jesus, this King of the Jews. And then, if you look down to verse 11, they get to the house where Jesus is. As I say, no longer the stable where he was born, but a basic house of some sort. And you just imagine it. You've got this, Mary and Joseph. Joseph's not mentioned. Maybe he was out playing golf or something. But probably Mary and Joseph, both there, and the baby Jesus. And then in come these strange visitors, peculiarly dressed, probably dirty from their journey, speaking foreign languages, carrying these gifts. It must have been a very, very strange moment. But it's not that uncommon, is it, for people to come and visit a baby and you want to take it a little bit of, you know, you maybe take some clothes or you take a meal for the parents or something. Well, these visitors, they arrive with their extravagant gifts, gifts fit for a king. They're gold, frankincense, myrrh, these precious gifts. And they don't just walk in and say, oh, look at the lovely baby, isn't he sweet? They fall to their knees and bow down in worship at the face of this King Jesus. Well, it's a pretty unimaginable scene, really, isn't it, if you think about it? You think about just being there and watching it happen. These strange men come in with these amazing gifts and they fall on the floor to worship this person, this baby boy. Their hearts, at the very prospect of meeting Jesus, are overjoyed. They are thrilled. They are overjoyed at meeting him. And they respond to him in worship. Worship and joy. Just remember that for now, and we'll go on. We're going to move back, if you like, in the story to go and meet King Herod. He's introduced to us as news of these strange magi reaches him. They're out in the streets. They're saying, where's Jesus? Where's this king? Where's this king? Have you seen this king? And news of that gets back to Herod from his advisors. Well, who's King Herod? He is Herod the Great by this stage in history. The Great, normally in history, from my basic understanding of it, normally suggests a brutal, fearful king with a thirst for killing. I think that's fairly accurate, and that's certainly accurate of Herod. He was very, very powerful. He'd been made king by the Romans and had kept that position for many years, actually. And by this time, when Jesus came, he had crushed all opposition to his rule. He had brutally quashed anyone who would oppose him. He was fiercely jealous. He was increasingly paranoid. I gather he'd killed both his wife and at least two of his sons by this stage because he thought that they were trying to overturn his power. So you can imagine the fear that people would have had of this man, the way that he would have been held in esteem. And he hears this news, and you notice his response. Verse 3, King Herod heard this news, and he was disturbed. King Herod the Great is disturbed by just these questions about a new king. He's worried, he's jealous, no doubt. And he's thinking, is there someone coming who could have a rightful claim to the throne of the people of Israel? Very sensibly, what he does is he calls together the religious experts. He thinks, if someone's looking for a king of the Jews, who's going to know where he might be? Well, some Jews. So I will call together the chief priests and the religious leaders. These are the scribes, the experts in knowing their Old Testament. He calls them together and says, where is this king? Where is the Christ, the Messiah, the rescuer? Where is he to be born? And he gets his answer, as we've seen, Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod comes up with a plan. He tells the Magi, who are intent, as we said, on going to worship him. He says to the Magi, you go to Bethlehem, you find him, and then come back and tell me where he is so that I can go and worship him as well. But as is made plain to us, he has no intention of worshiping. And in fact, his intention is to kill this baby, to kill off any potential threat to his rule. He doesn't manage to do that in this case, because we saw earlier on, didn't we, that they escaped to Egypt. But if you just glance ahead to verse 16, you see the kind of brutal reality of his plan, the grim plan finished out. He realizes that he hasn't got Jesus sometime later, so he has this plan to kill every boy age 2 and younger in the area of Bethlehem. He thinks, I failed to get this one child who I'm worried might be a threat, so let's kill all the young boys that we can find. And I think that gives us a bit of an insight into what this man was like. You see, the Magi recognize something, at least, of who Jesus is, and they respond to him in worship and in joy. Herod fears something of what Jesus is and what that could mean for him, and he responds in opposition and rejection. Two very contrasting pictures. Worship and joy, opposition and rejection. Hold on to that. We're going to step back in the story again, and we're going to go and meet the religious leaders who Herod introduces us to. As I said, he's there. He's saying, I'm hearing rumors of these people looking for a king of the Jews in Jerusalem. Where's he going to be born? You can imagine, perhaps for a moment, being called in to come and see this fearful king, and you think, what question is he going to ask us? How is he going to trip us up? How is he going to trick us by asking us some complicated question? He calls in these experts, these great people knowledgeable in the teachings of the scrolls of the Old Testament. And he says to them, where is he going to be born? And you can just picture them there, can't you? Going, oh, he's gone and asked us that question. That's a tricky one. Well, great king, what we're going to have to do, we're going to have to go away for a few days and we're going to have to look in the scrolls. We're going to have to go and talk to some of the wise old men who've looked at these things for years and years and years. Because that's a really tough question. We really need to work out where this king... Give us a fortnight and we'll come back to you, O great king. Actually, no, they don't do that, do they? They don't need any time at all because they know. That's what's so incredible about this story. He says, where's this Christ going to be born? Where's the rescuer going to be born? And they say, well, in Bethlehem. Quick as a flash. Because they know. These guys are the great experts. And they turn to the prophecy, to Micah, and they say in verse 5-6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people. You see, God has been planning all along that he would send a ruler, a new king, a rescuer for his people. And these guys knew that it would be in Bethlehem. It was fulfilling those promises. That's one of the big themes in Matthew. Matthew writes again and again, this happened to fulfill what had been said in the old part of the Bible, in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't suddenly change God's way of operating. The New Testament fulfills all of God's plans in the Old Testament. There's much more that could be said there, but it fulfills what's happened. Again and again and again in the Old Testament, God points forward and says, I will do this, I will do this, I will rescue my people, I will send a shepherd, I will send a rescuer. So here we get these religious experts. They would have studied the scrolls. Many of them would have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Many of them would have memorized the Psalms. They knew their Bibles inside out. These, if you were ever doing a Bible quiz, these would be the guys that you'd want on your team. They would know everything inside out and back to front. They knew their stuff. They knew God's promises. They knew to look in Bethlehem for a promised king. So imagine their excitement when they get wind that maybe this king has come. Maybe this king has been born in Bethlehem, just 6 miles away in our lifetime. Just imagine that sense of expectation. Or actually, don't. Because if you do, you would be completely wrong in thinking about how they would respond. I think this is the most tragic part of this story. These religious leaders, these guys who knew everything, who knew their Bibles back to front and inside out, they knew the promises, they knew where the Messiah would come. They hear news, maybe he's come. And they do absolutely nothing. They sit there, unmoved, cold-hearted, indifferent and do nothing apart from tell someone else that he might be 6 miles down the road. 6 miles down the road. And they can't even be bothered to walk down the road to prove that these guys are wrong, that this isn't the Messiah, this isn't the new king. They can't even be bothered to leave Jerusalem. I think this is just so sad. We can gloss over it. You can just skip past it. Oh, they passed on their news. They passed on information that that's where the king would be born. But if we were to think that they would be eagerly looking out for this king and then rush to try and find him, we are sadly mistaken. They respond with absolute indifference and inaction. And in doing so, they reject Jesus just as surely as Herod rejects him by his opposition, by his hatred, and by his seeking to kill him. Now, that's really challenged me this week, and I wonder if it might challenge us this morning. These guys had all the right answers. They knew their Bibles. They knew the promises. No doubt, they would have at some point in the past be excited about them being fulfilled. But something has changed. Something has changed. They've perhaps just grown tired of it. Perhaps their expectation of these promises being fulfilled had just gone. Maybe they were a bit cynical of the latest fad, the latest young guys who come along with a bit of enthusiasm. Maybe they just got comfortable doing the same thing week in, week out that they'd always done as religious leaders and religious people. But their hearts weren't really in it anymore. I think this challenges the state. It challenges the state of my heart. I think it challenges the state of our heart this morning. Might we be in danger, those of us who are here, week in, week out, of becoming a bit tired of familiar truths, unmoved by things that we know in our minds but don't connect with our hearts? Might we be in danger of, like these religious leaders, knowing a whole lot of stuff but actually becoming fairly indifferent, becoming cool-hearted, and not being moved as we should be? I don't pretend to know the state of your heart. I know what my heart can be like, and I know that's challenging for me. And I think for us as a church, it could be. Because we want to be a Bible-based church. We want to take the Bible seriously. We want to teach it well on a Sunday. We want to teach it well in our home groups. We want to encourage each other to study the Bible carefully through the week. And all of those things are good. But potentially, couldn't they just lead to knowledge that doesn't move our hearts, just engages our heads? Perhaps this Christmas, as we reflect afresh on Jesus and what he's done, on this coming of this new king, as we look at the enthusiasm of these magi, they're being overjoyed, then perhaps it might move our hearts as well. Because they, the religious leaders, respond in indifference and inaction. Right, let's zoom on one more if we may. Fantastic, and we'll leave it there. Three really different responses to Jesus. You get the Magi who respond in worship and joy. You get Herod who responds in opposition and rejection. And you get these religious leaders, the ones who should be there, front of the queue, going to see this new king, and they respond in indifference and inaction. And if that sounds more polite, more acceptable than opposition and rejection, it's not. It's just as bad. In fact, maybe it's even worse, because it doesn't even bother to give Jesus a decision. It just kind of plays along. So I started with a question. Is this good news for the whole world? So there is an answer to that. Which is yes, it is good news for the whole world. Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, as the angel meets with the shepherds, he says, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news, which is for all the people." It is for all the people. But that doesn't mean that everyone will accept it, as we see in these reactions. So is it good news for all the people, or is it good news that could be for all the people? Well, I don't want to say it's good news that is there offered for us, and if we will accept it, then it is good news for all the people. It is good news for me. It is good news for you. If you will allow your heart to be moved and then to respond to Jesus in joy and in worship as we turn to him and say, will you be king, not just of the Jews, but will you be king of me and of my heart and of my life? That's the challenge I'd like to leave with you this Christmas. The very last thing I'll say is that name, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. It's a name that comes up through Jesus' life. And there's one particular moment where it's where we see it that I think is hugely significant. Roll forward 33 years from Jesus' birth, and Jesus goes to die, mocked by the Roman soldiers saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And above his head, as he dies on the cross, it says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Jesus was killed because of this claim that the Magi make, that this is the King of the Jews. He was born King of the Jews. He died King of the Jews. But he rose again that he could be the King of all of us, bringing good news for every one of us. And if you will accept him, if you have accepted him, that is true for us. If you've perhaps gone a bit cold by that, if it just feels a bit mundane and we're struggling to get excited again by this, well, let's revisit the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And if this is new for you, if Jesus is not yet king of your life, if that is a distant theory, then it can become true of you and your life. Jesus can become your king, the one that you have joy in, the one that you worship and follow. Let me just pray, and I'll pass back to Adrian. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these wonderful truths in your word that lift our eyes beyond what we make of Christmas and what the world presents to us this time of year, and instead presents us with the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus, born the King of the Jews, born to die as King of the Jews in our place. And we pray that this Christmas time, Lord, you would fill our hearts with that again. If these are old truths, that we might be encouraged by them, we'd be spurred on by them. Perhaps they're old truths that we haven't ever accepted. We've just been indifferent to them. Would you move our hearts so that we can't remain indifferent? We would either reject you or we would accept you and worship you. And I pray for those for whom this is new, for whom Jesus is slightly unknown, would you continue to be at work so that they might come to know Jesus and one day accept him, worship him with great joy. In his name we pray. Amen.